plan A, I think, had us wrapping up the book of Exodus in a couple weeks. That's not happening. But I don't say that with any frustration. I hope you are enjoying our journey as we walk and listen to the Old Testament and the gospel as it's shared in the Old Testament. And for me, I'm really excited because we're moving into the lesser read parts of Exodus. There'll be a couple stories in today's passage that you'll be familiar with. But as we move from the easy part, God delivering Israel from bondage to Pharaoh, which is a picture of God's deliverance from the bondage of sin, to this journey in the wilderness where God is purifying, sanctifying for himself a people. There's going to be some long parts, some frustrating parts. There's going to be some issues that just keep showing up. And as we walk that road through Exodus with Israel, I'm hoping you'll see your own life and your own journey. If you're somebody who has come to God through faith, you've seen the power of the gospel to break the bonds of sin, you've been redeemed, forgiven, saved, this is your road. It's a road where the God who saved you now begins to transform you and deal with things. And there are frustrations where you see entrenched habits of sin in your life that still show up and fight against his claim on you. And God is taking them graciously through this journey, so on the other side comes out an Israel that will follow him. And that's been his heart. And so we're now entering into that journey. As we look at this section, which will be Exodus 15:22 through 18:27, I've titled the message, "Show Us Your Glory." That is the line I wish Israel had said at any point in these chapters. Because it's over and over what I can see God wanted to do, and even was doing, if they would but notice. Because based on what we've read in some of the past passages, and what we'll see in today's, here's what I want you to understand, is trial is a test of faith. In these particular passages, we're going to see God himself say that that's what he's doing with these trials. But whether you've got God narrating it and admitting that's what's up, it is either way. When you hit trials, you tend to ask questions. Questions you didn't ask at other times of the year and times of your life. Trial is a test of faith. And as we walk through here, we're going to see both positive and negative examples that show us that faith worships God and allows him to flow through us. There's a profound and holy opportunity in the midst of trial. But then what's interesting is there's going to be a contrast in this passage. When I think of when I say faith contrasted with something, or what's the opposite of faith, usually we rush to saying, well, it's doubting, or... But in our passage, though I think underneath of it is a form of doubt, the manifesting opposite of faith in our passage is ungratefulness. That the people who are wrestling and failing with faith are people who are grumbling and quarreling. And so while I'm going to say faith worships God and allows him to flow through us in the midst of the trial, ungratefulness stifles our awareness of God's presence and opposes his work. That's what you're going to see as we walk with Israel. So I'm going to go ahead. I thought of different creative ways. Anytime we've got a larger passage, how to come at it. This one's just short enough. I think we can get away with having me just read it. I think it's important you hear the whole text, not just my summaries. So I encourage you, if you've got a Bible handy, to follow along. But we're going to read 15:22 down through the end of 18. And we're going to see a couple different story units of Israel on the road with God. So follow with me. As I read it, Nate, if you want to bounce us to the next slide. This is a rough map of what's going on. This goes beyond where we'll cover today. But as guys try and track Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, not all of the locations are universally agreed upon for where they are. But you're going to wind up with a squiggly line like that no matter where you drop them. And so if you look at the up and the down and the circling, have that in your head as we read this passage of what it's like to be Israel on this kind of a journey. So let's read Exodus 15:22. This is right after they've come out of the Red Sea. They had a massive praise and worship session, thanking God for saving them. And then here. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Pro tip, the Hebrew word for bitter is Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule. And there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which I think is a great name for what they're going through, which is between Elim and Sinai. On the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him, what are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." And Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" Which is in Hebrew, manna. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat, and you shall take an omer according to the number of persons each of you has in his tent." And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less, but when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat. And Moses said to them, "Let no one of you leave any of it over till morning." But they did not listen to Moses. Some left part of it till morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was angry with them. Morning by morning they gathered it, each as much as he could eat, and when the sun grew hot, it melted. On the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake, and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over, lay aside and keep it till morning." So they laid it aside till morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink. And there were no worms in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. And on the seventh day, some of the people went out together, but they found none. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, on the sixth day, he gives you bread for 2 days. Remain each of you in his place. Let no one go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like a coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, "This is what the Lord has commanded. Let an omer of it be kept throughout all your generations, so that they may see the bread which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer of manna in it and place it before the Lord to be kept through your generations." As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. An omer is the tenth part of an ephah. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said, "Then why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up on the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it to the ears of Joshua, and I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. Now Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, had taken Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her home, along with her two sons. The name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." And the name of the other was Eleazar. He said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he had encamped at the mountain of God. And when he sent word to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons with her," Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other of their welfare and went into his tent. Then Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them in the way, and how the Lord had delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the good that the Lord had done to Israel, in that he delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. Jethro said, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The next day, Moses sat to judge the people. The people stood around Moses from morning till evening. When Moses' father-in-law saw all that he was doing for the people, he said, "What is this that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand around you from morning till evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a dispute, they come to me, and I decide between one person and another, and I make known to them the statutes of God and his laws." Moses' father-in-law said to him, "What you are doing is not good. You and the people with you will certainly wear yourselves out, for the thing is too heavy for you. You are not able to do it alone. Now obey my voice. I will give you advice, and God will be with you. You shall represent the people before God and bring their cases to God, and you shall warn them about the statutes and the laws and make them know the way in which they must walk and what they must do. Moreover, look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this, God will direct you. You will be able to endure. And all this people also will go to their place in peace." So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And they judged the people at all times. Any hard case they brought to Moses, but any small matter they decided themselves. Then Moses led his father-in-law depart, and he went away to his own country. This is the journey from Red Sea to Sinai. You heard references here at the end that he's at the mountain of God when Jethro shows up. And we're about to enter into a heavy section where the whole Sinai episode is going to play out. There's a lot there. So I just want to take this journey segment. Obviously, the size of passage I gave, I'm not going to go verse by verse, praise God. Not going word by word. I'm not even going to totally go story by story. I want to take the whole unit and make some big observations. Because as we walk through this passage, there's a couple of things that are developed where they start one way and there's more detail added. There's a couple things that are going to stay constant throughout. And I think watching some of those patterns is going to help you understand why these stories are here. We did cover a lot of ground, literally and figuratively. And I imagine that there's other stories in this time that didn't make it. These are the ones that are included, and you even see God directing Moses on what to record. Because there's something for us to learn. It's written for them, but it's also written for us. So, and Nate, you'll just have to kind of guess as you follow along, because I've got them all set to, like, show up by point. There's two themes that seem to be tied together as I walk through these stories. One getting better and one getting worse. And that is their opposition to Moses and their awareness of God. In the early part, they seem to have some basic awareness, and the further in we get, the less they're really noticing what God's doing. At the same time, in the early part, they grumble, but by the end, there's like death threats. And so you see this as we walk through. In the first storyline, they grumble against Moses' provision for them. That's 15:24. But it's just grumbling, and he gives them this mention that, you know, hey, God's giving us statutes. Listen to them. And he won't do to you what he did to Egypt. And they don't argue with that. They seem to, okay, got it, let's move on. There's no comments, at least. Some awareness that this statement has some merit. We move into the next story, and it gets worse, though, because it's not just their grumbling. They're outright betraying his leadership and betraying God. And in 16 verses 2 and 3 and 7 and 8, it says, "The whole congregation of the people grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, and the people basically say, you know what, it would have been good if the curses came on us." Story one, he said, just listen to God and he won't do to you what he did to Egypt. Story number two, they said, you know what, it would be better if he did to us what he did to Egypt. It would be better if he killed us in Egypt. That's betrayal. That's going, we wish we were on the Egyptian side, even though they're dead. We picked the wrong team. We're sick of Moses, we're sick of God. And so we've moved from grumbling with warnings to outright betrayal renunciation and betrayal of the leadership of Moses and of God. And Moses makes that quite clear. He says, look, you're not grumbling against me. You're grumbling against God. And that carries forward then in the story in 17, verses 2 through 4 and verse 7, where it doesn't just say they grumble, it says they quarrel with Moses. And he says, why are you quarreling? What? We're not just grumbling and gossiping, like they're downright arguing with the man. And it's so severe that when Moses turns to talk to God, he says, I think they're about to stone me. I mean, there's a long trajectory from grumbling, I don't think they like me, to we're on the verge of them doing a takedown. And so they argue and threaten him. And then at the end, it makes this comment, verse 7 of chapter 17, where they said, this is where the Israelites said, is God here or not? The severity of their questioning and their struggle has intensified. Is the Lord among us or not? Before, maybe he's there, we're not sure we like him. Now we're not even sure if he's there. And so we've moved, as we walk through these stories, from God's here, but we're not happy with Moses, to God's here, but we don't want him, and we're turning against Moses, to is God here at all, and Moses thinks he's about to die. That's our little journey down the road. As we walk each of these stories, there's this intensifying crisis. An awareness of God seems to be decreasing among the people of Israel, while an anger with Moses is increasing. I'm just going to pull a bunch of these out before our time together. One of the other areas that I think there's a development through the stories that walks alongside this is God calls them to obedience. In the first story, there's a general warning to listen and obey. Yeah, it should be listen and obey, not listen and obey. Or God can deal with you like the Egyptians. And it even says in verses, this is 25 and 26, the Lord said, Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. It doesn't tell us what the rules are. It just said he made a statute and a rule and tested them. He says, listen to the stuff I'm saying, but it's very general. We're not giving you lots of things to do, here's a rule, can you keep it? Whereas when we move forward into the next story, they're hungry and they're complaining, and so God says, I'm going to test them again. And he gives more detailed rules. They're doable. It's rules about how to collect your food and when not to. I mean, it's really not a burdensome set of rules. Not that they can keep them, but he is. So we went from a general warning and a rule to a couple rules that are tied to providing for you and asking, could you listen to me? Can you hear me? A simple chance to practice obedience in God's provisions. And we're not even getting obedience there. Then we move forward to Moses is to obey and the leaders are to walk with him and Israel just needs to watch. The leaders are to accompany. And then we get this memorial, that's 17, 5 through 7. We get a memorial to remember what God has done in 17, 14 through 15. And those last two, while they're maybe less cumbersome, it's much more detailed. In the early parts, you get these references to keep my laws, and half the time, if you're reading carefully, you're going, what laws? I mean, Mount Sinai is ahead of us. The giving of the law is still coming. So these are general, basic laws, mostly either what you have. We get the impression there's probably a little bit more that Moses is sharing with him as he judges and things. But, I mean, it's basic obedience. Just listen and walk with me. We're good. When I was a camp counselor and my campers would come to my cabin, we would have the opening week talk. And I usually opened it this way. I said, I don't like lots of rules. So I've got, like, 4 set rules. And if you all can just, like, be wise, listen to me when I say stuff, we won't need any more. And some weeks, we ended the week with 4 rules. And some weeks, we ended the week with 10 or 15 rules. Okay, I guess I need to, you know, climbing on the rafters is now a rule. You cannot climb on the rafter. It had to do with the heart of the kids I'm working with. And what I see is God saying, I'm going to use Moses, I'm going to lead you, and if you just work with me, if you just listen and look for me, we'll walk together. And as they keep being a grumbling, he goes, okay, let me spell out a couple things. Could you glean the way I tell you to glean? Can you at least, you know, walk? And he gets more and more specific. And that's running right alongside this increased rebellion, increased stubbornness and ungratefulness. So it goes from general to specific. And so while these things are heightening and developing as we go through the story, alongside that, though, are some things that stay the same. Throughout this whole story, God reveals himself to his people. Every one of these story units, God reveals himself to his people. And I want you to catch that. Whether they're disobeying a little or a lot, whether they're grumbling a ton or making death threats, whether they're, you know, silently listening to the warning about Egypt or asking that God goes ahead and smites them, God's response is still to keep trying to reveal himself, to show them who he is. All through our stories, in 15, 25, and 26, Israel, through Moses' intercession and leadership, God's revealing, hey, I was the one that took you out of Egypt. I am God, your healer. He gives them a title. In 16, 5 through 12, God is revealed as God provides food and is rebuked to their grumbling. He says, this is the bread that God has provided for you. And he even shows up to them before the food comes. He says, come. Aaron makes an announcement. They look out to the wilderness and the glory of God is revealed in the cloud. In the midst of their grumbling and God dealing with them, he still says, let me show you my glory. Let me remind you, this is me. I'm giving you. I'm providing. Let's know who did this. In 16:27 through 29, as they are not keeping Sabbath, he says, this is the Sabbath the Lord has given you. This isn't just a random day. This is God trying to say, I'm here, and I'm meeting with you, and I'm revealing myself to you. When Moses is going to get water in the next story, God doesn't just say, I'll get you water. He says, I will stand before you on the rock with the leaders of Israel as they seek the water. God keeps putting himself into the story, revealing himself. He doesn't just bail them out. He says, this comes from me. I want you to know this comes from me. Let's point out that this comes from you. He even does so using Moses as a sign of his power in battle in 17:14 through 16. And this one's interesting because Moses is the one who just says, that was God. And God says, yeah, it was. Write it down. Because the story just says, Moses tells him to go fight. He grabs a staff and lifts it up. But Moses seems to be completely aware that this is God at work. He says, God is my banner. God is dealing with Amalek. Moses is actually looking for and seeing that God is revealing himself even while these people are rebellious and ungrateful. God's still there if you're looking for him. And then, in a sense that we'll see later, somewhat damning, in the verbal testimony to Jethro regarding Egypt's defeat, God reveals himself. Jethro gets it. They tell the story. Jethro goes, now I know. This is the true God. We had the question in one of our sermons a while back. So is Jethro a worshiper of Yahweh or not? I lean towards probably he wasn't, but now is. Because he comes and says, now I know. And he sees God as unique from the other gods. Blessed be the Lord who delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, now the hand of Pharaoh, and has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, because in this affair they dealt arrogantly with the people. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. And Aaron, with all the elders of Israel, eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. This is this moment where Jethro hears a story and he sees God. That's him. That's the true God. I can just through the story see a revelation of God that means I got to change. He brings sacrifices. He worships. All through our storyline is an opportunity to see God at work. And over we hear this desire. It's constant throughout. And along with these revelations is this call of God that they would know him. I don't have a slide for this one, so you can just hang. But alongside each of these, you'll see God revealing so they would know. 15:26, for I am the Lord your healer. God says, this is who I am. 16:6-7, you shall know that it is the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall see the glory of the Lord. 16:11, then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. 16:15, it's the bread that the Lord has given to you to eat. 16:29, see, The Lord has given you the Sabbath. 17:6. I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. Which is ironic because that's also where they say, is the Lord among us or not? 17:15. The Lord is my banner. Moses sees God in the victory. 18:11. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all gods. That's Jethro. 18:21. Jethro's advice, find men who fear God. Even Jethro's advice is, if you do this, God will direct you. These are people who are looking for God, expecting God. And what we see is a God who desires for the people to know him. He's revealing himself so that they would know who he is, what sort of God he is. They would know how to listen to him, to trust him. And if you remember, in the preceding passage, one of the things we noted in the lead up to the Red Sea is God says, I could have taken you another way. We could have gone through the land of the Phoenicians, but you'd have seen their armies and been faint heart and turned back. That's why we got the wandering chart through the wilderness. As God says, I chose this road because you don't have the faith in me you need to have. And so I'm taking the wilderness so you'll know me. And he's keeping his word. Story after story, God is revealing himself, saying, so you would know me. I want you to know who I am. I want you to start living in a manner that shows that you know me. And so there's this constant of God's revelation and God's call on them to know him. So these are progressions and constants. But there's another piece here. The reason I took as long a section as I did is there's also a striking contrast in these stories between the people of Israel and Jethro. Jethro comes in at the end of our long series of God's revelations of himself and a stubborn people who don't get it, don't respond, don't accept him. And then Jethro is like the exact opposite in his response. Jethro only needs to hear what God has done, and he responds in worship, 18:11-12, versus Israel, who has seen over and over and does not worship nor submit. I mean, this is what's so striking. Is they're seeing manna from heaven and grumbling. They're seeing bitter water turn sweet. Jethro didn't see anything. He just walked up after they camped out of the mountain. Here's the story goes, that's God. I'm in. These are the same people who saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw the waters part. Had a little dance session after that. They saw the darkness. They saw the locusts. And they remain an ungrateful people who over and over look back and reinvent the stories as if Israel was, or Egypt was great, as if they've been forced to come and scapegoat and dodge. Israel has seen and is touched and is rejecting versus Jethro, who on hearing it, praises. It's a profound picture of faith and faithlessness. It's also a profound rebuke to those of us who think if God would just do more miracles today, there'd be more Christians. The Bible does not support that logic. Some of the strongest rejectors of Christ saw miracles. And all through the Old Testament, the very generation that saw the strong hand of God can turn on it. Miracles don't make faith. Miracles just prove God's good, and he's good either way. If you see a miracle, praise him. Is God able to do miracles? Obviously, he does them all over this passage. But if you're waiting for a miracle to trust God, you won't trust him when he works, because you're already faithless. And faithless people don't turn based on miracles. They just ask for more stuff. Jethro recognizes God's call on Moses and seeks to aid it and work with it. And he just shows up and goes, clearly God's at work with you, Moses, so let me just try and help. Joshua and Hur have the similar heart. They see this whole hand thing going on, and they just go, okay, prop up Moses' hands. Let's do this. They're not struggling with it. They say, if God's at work here, I'm going to join it and support it and bless it. And so Jethro unquestionably just jumps in and helps Moses and orders like this whole judging thing in a way that seems far more sane than what was going on. Versus the people who grumble against, they're questioning it, and they're even seeking to overthrow Moses' position. They see God working at Moses, and all they do is get mad at him. They're trying to figure out how to get rid of him. The one person hears and sees the glory of God, responds in faith, and he blesses what God's doing. The other people, when they come with an ungrateful heart, it's not just that they don't see God, which is tragedy enough. They actually work against what God's doing. They seek to push against the one that God's using, the one that God's raised up to help. Rather than aid him, they seek to destroy him. And this might be a stretch, but I think it's an interesting observation at the very end of the passage that Jethro is free to go back to his home country, and Israel needs to stay in the wilderness. And they're going to be here for a while. And whether that's a stretch for that verse, I'll stand on the point. God uses the wilderness patiently as long as it takes, because they're not in the wilderness because it's the best route to get there. They're in the wilderness because God wants to accomplish something in their lives. And often in the scriptures, you'll hear wilderness used in that context. One of the striking places is in the book of Hosea, where there's a prophet who has an unfaithful wife, and it's used as a picture of God's relationship with Israel, because Israel ends up acting like what we saw in this passage for the dominant part of their history. And God's talking about how Hosea is to love his wife anyway, to graciously pursue her and win her heart back. And then God says, that's what I'm going to do. So I'm going to take Israel out into the wilderness, out into the desert. And this is a quote, to woo her. I honestly think that's no different than what he's doing with Israel right now. He takes Israel, rescues them from bondage, but he looks at their heart and says, look, they're glad to have some chains thrown off at this moment, but they're not ready to walk with me through hardship. If I take them into the battle, they'll just go home. They will ditch me. I know I don't have their heart yet, so I will take them into the wilderness to woo them, to win them, to reveal myself to them. And even though it's going to be a long road, and frankly, an entire generation is going to die, there's a younger generation raising up that's going to see him and fear him. And when the Israel that leaves the wilderness will be an Israel ready to follow God. Jethro comes in with a heart that's submitted and willing. He doesn't need the desert. He can go home. Israel needs to sit here for a while. They're at the beginning of a long road before that change is going to come. There's a contrast between the response of Jethro and the response of Israel. So what do we take from all that? I'm going to make a couple observations, warnings and encouragements from the progressions, the contrasts, the constants in these storylines. First one, you've heard me say already, this is a no-brainer, but beware ungratefulness that expresses itself in faithlessness. Because an ungrateful heart doesn't see God. They seem, at the fact that God can reveal his glory, and then they can say, is God here or not? That God can stand in front of them, and those are the kind of questions they're asking, says, somehow they could look a miracle in the eye and say, what? That's not new. And that still is the same today. I can't tell you how many times I've been out in ministry settings where I came back saying, that was God. And someone else goes, well, wasn't it? It was just coincidence. That stuff happens. Tom often shares testimonies. He goes, I don't know if other people see it this way, but to me, this was God. Because he talks about the one time where he was praying and saying, I really would like to chat with Tim some. And he goes to the Neptune Diner. And you know who's sitting in the Neptune Diner? By himself, no less. Someone could say, well, it's on Tim's block. I mean, you went to the diner that's the most predictable place to find him. Sure, but I actually don't go there a ton, don't go there by myself a ton. And even if I did all of that, the moment of his need is the moment that I was free and present. I have no problem saying, God's showing up and showing himself. He's a discouraged saint, and God says, I want you to know I hear you, I see you. And I see that in this passage. One person can come with a heart of faith like Jethro and just go, yeah, that's him. Praise God. And another person just goes, what was that? When you get into that heart of ungratefulness, you will discount and discredit what God is doing. You'll just numb yourself to his work. Where I actually think the answer then in those moments where you see yourself getting into this funk where you're bogged down and can't see him, can't submit to him, is worship. Jethro paints the right way. If you would see that the opposite of faith is ungratefulness, then you'd understand that the choice to embrace faith in that moment is a choice to worship, praise Him. I've shared this story with you guys before, but one of the things that Christy and I use as a massive crutch in our relationship is worship. When we're discussing, you know, discussing, which is the not arguing but not agreeing, and the discussions have become heated and frustrated and are going nowhere, we stop and we worship. I remember the first time we did it because I think neither of us felt like doing it. We were both frustrated, so I think we just need to praise God. And I think, you know, both of us were thinking that's the right answer that you hate to hear. And so it starts with, you know, kind of pettiness, like, well, I praise Him because I'm not dead. I praise Him we can still video call. And yet, even that has this thawing effect. And I remember as that leads to, I think, you know, praise Him for the way He's provided for us, friends that we can use to connect with who've been blessing our relationship, and parents who are praying for us, and the way the gospel has been shared with such and such through it. And as we start getting lost in praise, the argument was over. Because the heart had moved to an openness to hearing from and seeing God. And then when we resume the conversation, it's a completely different conversation because we're seeing each other with completely different eyes, hearing each other with completely different ears, the eyes and ears that have been regenerate through faith. When your worship shuts down, you're not going to see God in what you're facing, and you're just not going to be able to work through it in a faithful way. So when you see that unfaithfulness expressing itself in an ungratefulness, I warn you, don't pass that over. Don't try and push on ahead like you can ignore it. You need to stop and worship. Restore a heart of praise. Next one. Beware scapegoating as a passive means of rejecting God. In 16:1 through 8, Moses and Aaron make this very clear. He says, you're not grumbling against us. What are we? I mean, Moses is kind of like, you think we put ourselves here? God grabbed me out of the wilderness, threw me into your business. I didn't want it. And then you're mad at me? No, they're not mad at Moses. They're mad at God, and they're taking it out on Moses. And boy, do we do that. When we're wrestling with God, most of you are Christian enough to know better than to just do straight warfare with God. A couple of you are ballsy enough to go there, but most of you would say, I can't do that. That'd be so wrong. So what do? We just get mad at God's people. You know, I'm mad at the pastor. Maybe you are. I'm not a perfect pastor. Right? Perfect ones probably don't say ballsy in their sermons. But a lot of times I take heat and I'm going, I don't know what I did to draw this fire. Like, I wasn't picking on this person. They think I'm out to get them. And shame on me as a pastor, but I didn't think about them this week. I mean, best I can say I did is neglect. And they're all at me. And then you realize there's stuff going on in their life, and they're not happy with God, and I'm just a face they could shoot at. We don't just do that with pastors. We do that with bosses, family, dogs, spouses, dogs. Right? You know, am I mad at Christy? If she said what God's been saying to me, and I just didn't want to hear it, and now it got louder and visible because He put it in her mouth? I may get testy and defensive, but I'm not mad at her. I mean, I'm acting like him. I'm scapegoating. I'm blaming Christy for my God issue. I'm blaming my boss, my work environment, my coworkers, my family, our quirks, our culture, whatever. And if the real issue is that you and God got to work something out, you are never going to be able to reconcile with those people until you face Him down and submit to Him. Because you're just going to keep throwing your frustration in a self-deceived way at someone else rather than admit, I didn't like what you said. I didn't like the pressure because there's some areas God's working on me that I just don't want to work on. God brought them in this wilderness to test them. That is repeated through this passage and the preceding passages, and they're mad at Moses. The truth is they're mad at God because they don't want to grow. So beware of scapegoating that's a passive, aggressive means of rejecting God. Beware of disobedience to God's order that ruins your enjoyment of His blessings. God is feeding them in the wilderness miraculously, and in their disobedience, it's turning to worms and stinking. God is giving them a day of rest, and they're wandering around searching the empty plain for food. God's revealing his glory and providing for them, and they're complaining and asking, where is he? God's law is not God's punishment of us. It is God's blessing of us. I appreciated Warren Wiersbe commenting on James when James says, you know, whoever looks at the perfect law that gives liberty. And he says, do you understand that, like, the law is what sets you free to play the game? He uses tennis, which is not my game, but, you know, he says, if you don't have a net and you don't have lines, it's really hard to win at tennis. It's the actual rules that let you have the game. You can't enjoy tennis without tennis rules. And so when God's speaking and saying, look, I made you guys to have rest, this is not made up. Back in the creation, 6 days the Lord worked, seventh day he rested. That's just how they made the place. And he is lovingly saying, let me tell you how to thrive in my world. I'm going to tell you the rules. And so when God comes to us and speaks to us, his ordering, his rules are there for your prosperity and for your enjoyment. You read through the Psalms and you hear, oh, how love I thy law. Not, oh, how I tolerate and put up with it. I love it. I think about it when I wake up in the morning. Like, he's found something here that just gives life. Israel has next to no law, and it's already a burden. That's not the problem with the law. That's on our hearts. So beware. These are signs of a heart that is turning from God. Beware becoming insensitive to rebuke so that you ignore God in your midst. Over and over, God's warning them. Hey, I'm testing you. Listen and this will go well. Listen and this will go well. Just obey me and you'll be blessed. And they're still fighting against it. And in their stubborn fight, they're missing him. In their midst. I've shared this with you before, the line by Rich Mullins where he says, I'd rather fight you for something I don't really want than take what you give and I need. And he's talking about his walk with God. That's our sin nature. I get so entrenched in my fight, I don't even know what I'm fighting for. And I miss him. I want you to long for God more than whatever you're fighting. There's just nothing worth more than him. Whatever you think you're worried God's going to ruin or take from you, it's nothing compared to meeting with him and knowing him. I feared as I would pray over my singleness, what if God makes me single for life? Would I like that? As if I would rather be married than have God. I'm happily married. I like my wife a lot. She's not God. She cannot replace him. She prayed a long time for a man. She seems to be mildly satisfied with me. But she can amen, I am not God, and I cannot replace him in her life. And I cannot satisfy him in the way that he does. There's nothing you are fighting with God over that's worth more than him. So beware a stubbornness that would make you insensitive to his rebuke so that you ignore him in your midst. But at the same time, those are my bewares, done with the warnings. Take heart. There's good news in this story. Take heart. God was still working with them and providing for them, even though they were grumbling. Like, I lost patience with this group reading through this passage. I had to read it, you know, over and over and over, and that's really torture at some point. Like, seriously, guys? I lost patience with them about story number two. Like, I think I'm a patient man. I would have got through story number one. I think I might have got through story number two, but I was done. And here's God feeding them and giving them water and revealing himself again. And then going ahead and beating battles on their behalf. I ought to let them lose a little bit. Take heart. But if you identify with Israel in this passage, please know that we have a gracious God who is seeking you, patiently still working with you. They did not deserve any of this. He still works with them. He still feeds them in the midst of their wilderness of sin. Take heart in the bigger picture. The wilderness was God's desire to be known and embraced by Israel. You remember we pointed out, God was saying, there were other roads and other trials. I picked this trial over other trials because I knew the other ones would crush them, and I took them here so they'd meet me. So instead of sending them where they would have failed worse, he takes them here. Sometimes what we think is a desert is God drawing us close so that we might better know his heart. This is the wilderness of God saying, I want you not just to be the people I use, but to be my people. That'll get really clear the next couple chapters as we hang out at Sinai and God deals with them. That God's desire is to be known by his people. And the desert and the wilderness and the testing comes from that heart. And so the difficulties you face, you need to know that God's in it and that God's desire is that you would know him more, love him more, walk out the other side with a deeper intimacy and trust. He's not just messing with you to mess with you. He's loving you. Take heart. Even a recent convert like Jethro, when he sees and embraces what God is doing, can be used powerfully by God. I mean, by all accounts, Jethro shows up, converts to the worship of God, and then helps out. It takes Moses from a burnout scenario to something that's a little more sane. He jumps right in. Israel, who's been walking with God for a while, is still fairly useless in this ministry project. Jethro is right away being used of God, because when you open yourself up to God and turn to him, he can use you. Because it was never about you. You don't deserve it. It's grace. And so maybe you look at this and you say, I am totally more like Israel 99.9% of the time. I'm starting to wonder why I'm even here, because maybe I'm just dead weight on the church. Jethro was apparently a pagan priest wandering around with Moses and caring for his family. That's not a great scenario. But he opens himself up, responds to God, and is used by God. Worship opens us up to be channels that God flows through, and that is still an offer on the table. If you're ready to lay down the fight, praise him. You're going to find that you will meet with him using you. I think it's very important that you understand that walking with God means actually getting busy. I have had a couple conversations in the last week with people asking, how do you pick a church? If you're looking for a new church, it seems to be just coming up in multiple sectors. And I surprise them, because I'll talk about some things. One, my list of doctrinal, isn't as long as they want it to be. And, they should really be big on Jesus and love the Bible, be very clear in the authority of it, and have an accountable pastor. A couple things like this, and I go with them. So the other thing you need to be thinking about is, you need to go to a church where you can serve. People always come to church to think about what they're looking for to get from the church, and they're finding the right church to, buy. It's a consumer sort of deal. And when you understand it's a body, and all of you are needed. When God brings Jethro in, it's to use Jethro. When Jethro opens himself up to God, God puts him to work right away, and he starts ordering things. And seems to have some decent ideas. And I'm not going to weigh into making this a God-ordained way to order ministries or something, or get too carried away with this. I do think you meet God when you open yourself up to being used by God. I think Joshua and Hur standing up there holding the arms of Moses are getting a front seat view of God at work. As they get busy. When they lay down the grumbling, instead jump in and say, I'm going to get busy. I'm going to participate. God flows through them, and you'll meet God in ways when your hands are dirty that you just can't meet him when it's only a head knowledge thing. We can sit at tables and talk theology, and you all know I'm happy to do that till whatever hour of night you're willing to stay up. But there are limits to what you can understand of God at the table until you get on the road with God, partner where he's working. You see where he's working, and you go, where can I fit? How can I help? That seems to be what Jethro does. And what would be great if Israel would do. God keeps inviting them, giving them jobs. The law keeps being this invitation to get busy. Work with me. You meet God when your hands are dirty. And anybody who responds to God with a heart of worship can serve him, can be used by him, and can meet him. It's not for the super Christians or the special people. Moses is not special. I mean, he is an Israel just like all of them. His story started with grumbling and questioning too. Just opened himself up to worshiping the God who is. And God was powerfully made known to him and revealed through him. So the questions for our group discussions are three. I think I've got all three show up together. Yeah, it's just the main idea. Trial is a test of faith. Faith worships God, allows him to flow through us. Ungratefulness stifles our awareness of God's presence and opposes his work. So don't let a wrong heart keep you from knowing God. Questions are, where are you struggling to submit to God and becoming ungrateful? Right, it's really easy, and if you're like me, you can hear this whole message and be thinking about some stereotypical church member, or maybe some specific church members in your past experience. And you might be correctly diagnosing them, but you're not them. We come to the Word of God for it to speak to us. So you really need to be asking, where am I struggling to submit to God and becoming ungrateful? Two, how can our church or groups within it be more attentive to God's presence in our ministries? The great tragedy was that God was revealing himself and they weren't seeing. And we as a church could knock out outreaches, do events, even have this service. And be more about getting it done and getting through it. Israel wants to get through the wilderness and get fed than they were about meeting with God. And that's why he took them there. God desires to be known in his church and made known through his church. If we're not looking for him, we're not going to show him to anybody. So how can our church or groups within it become more attentive to God's presence in our ministries? Three, how can you take a Jethro and Joshua approach to God's appointed leaders, seeking to aid what God is doing through them? They just looked at the thing and said, grab his arms, fellas. They're apparently slumping. You didn't hear God tell them to do that. They just had a heart that was on board with what God was doing and jumped in. And honestly, there are times when God gives really clear callings. That can happen. In my experience, it happens very rarely. Once in a while. Most of the time, I just saw some weak arms and jumped in because I knew it was something God cared about. I saw God in it. And then I wound up with a title or a seat on a committee or something. we're glad God called you to our committee. I'm like, I think he drafted me. I don't know, like, call. I just, here I am, Lord. I'm not, discern that. I'm not saying do everything, you know, overbook yourself and all this, but I found that I stepped in just with a heart of charity to serve what I thought God was doing, and I found as I was doing it that he was in the midst of it and gave me burdens I didn't know I had and opened doors of opportunity that I would have never seen. I don't regret some of the places I wound up by just serving, aiding what I thought God cared about. I just met him there and followed and wound up getting a call. I think the only times in Scripture I see God knocking guys on their butts and really speaking bluntly is when he's deeply rebuking. So I'd recommend you just serve where you see him working now. Don't wait for the light. I think he's shown us enough to love what he loves and serve. So those are our questions. Normally I take questions, but we ran long on the catechism and I ran long on the sermon. So I'm just going to send you to your groups. And if you have questions, grab me during the mealtime. That's totally fine. We'll have a sermon discussion spot at the table if you want, and we can go from there.